You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Hebrews chapter 7. I don't know if I introduced myself. I'm Will, by the way, if you don't know who I am, one of the pastors here. And I'm going to be preaching today from Hebrews chapter 7. And guess who we're talking about? Jesus, yes, you're right, but also Melchizedek, again, believe it or not, I know, but we keep coming back to Melchizedek because what we do at our church is go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and that means when a long passage of scripture talks about the same thing for a long time, we spend a few weeks in it because we believe if God spent a lot of words on it, maybe we should spend several weeks on it. And so we're talking about Melchizedek again this week, and we're looking at this priesthood, like Pastor Jeremy read, how this priesthood was never going to lead people into perfection, but through Jesus' priesthood, we can be led into perfection. It's kind of the overall theme of the sermon today. Now, anybody else OCD? Anybody like resonate with me? All right, lots of y'all. Okay, so I know the crowds are bothering you guys. But if you're OCD like me, like perfectionism is like a disease that you can't get rid of, right? We actually reorganized some of the chairs in here to try to make it a little more spacious for communion and stuff. And everyone was making fun of me because I was trying to like, I didn't have a tape measure, but I was like measuring with my boots, like trying to get everything spaced the same way and stuff. Just a little bit of a perfectionist, right? And so as we were working on that, I was thinking about the perfection that the Bible is calling us to. And what I want you to get today, if you missed everything else, I want you to get that you are not perfect. Say amen. Amen. All right, good. Let me try again. You are not perfect. Amen. All right. And you will never be in this life, but Jesus is perfect and he is making you perfect like him. And that's the good news of our gospel that we proclaim, is that even in our imperfection, even after we come to Christ in our imperfection, Jesus is making us perfect. It's a process that theologians call sanctification. Okay, and so to understand the author of Hebrews' point today, you must understand where God is taking you, and he is taking you to perfection. We ain't there yet, but it's our destination. And so as Christians, it's not healthy to act like you're perfect. But it's also not healthy to not try to be, okay? So you strive toward perfection every day. You strive to please the Lord with your actions and with the way that you live and your worship and your sacrifice. You strive toward perfection all while understanding that you are not perfect and you never will be in this life. This is the race that we run as Christians, 11 through 22. And these four reminders I'll give you. Don't return to a graceless life that God has saved you out of. God's promise. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into these four reminders. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that you show us. And Lord, I pray and beg and ask that you would move among our church today. Those of us who have gathered in the building today, those that couldn't be with us that are watching online, I pray you would bless them and whatever they're going through. And Lord, I beg and ask, God, that you would accomplish whatever you want during this time. Work through a broken vessel like myself. Hide me behind the cross. And Lord, remove my sin and imperfections, and don't let them get in the way of your perfect word. And so, Lord, as I exposit this text, I pray that you would be glorified and that we would be sanctified. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, point one, don't return to a graceless life. Listen, all of your lives without Christ were filled with gracelessness. It comes from different places. The easiest place to kind of identify it is it comes from yourself. When you don't live in light of the gospel, you don't show grace to yourself. Even though God is extending grace to you, you don't offer it to yourself. You're hard on yourself. Or maybe the home you came up in was very legalistic or disciplinarian. Maybe they were abusive or too hard on you. Or maybe the relationships that you found yourself in are lacking grace or just don't have grace at all. Whatever you may find yourself in, I promise you that in our past, there is some period of our lives or our upbringing or our past relationships that are markers of gracelessness. And one of the doctrinal distinctives of our church is that we are grace-rooted. That means that everything that we do is going to be rooted in the good and free gift given to us by God that we call salvation. Now, you're not saved by works of righteousness or religion. That's what this means when we say we're grace-rooted. We emphasize all the time at our church that you are not saved by works. You're not saved by your baptism or communion or church attendance. All those are wonderful things. We call you to those things and we want you to do those things, but those things do not save you. But if you are saved, you should, without question, pursue those things. And this is the idea that Hebrews is teasing out for first century Hebrews living in Alexandria. The context that the author is writing to is he's exhorting them not to return to the Old Testament law. This is what they would have grown up knowing. He's telling them, don't return to the Old Testament law. Now, what's amazing is we've been going through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights. In our Bible study, our men's and women's Bible studies meet on Wednesday nights at 6:30. Would love to have you jump in for the remainder of this month if you're able. But those Bible studies, we're going through the book of Acts, and one thing that just stood out to me in our recent study of Acts is in Acts 6, verse 7, where it says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And the reason this kind of blew my mind when I studied this was because what this meant was, these men who were priests, this was their livelihood. The tithe that I talked about last week, this would have paid their salaries and taken care of their families, fed their children. And because they trusted in Christ, they were willing to mark their job as obsolete and follow Jesus. And what's beautiful about this is they saw that the priesthood that they had spent their whole lives working in had found its fulfillment and its perfection in Jesus Christ. And this is really hard for us to grasp how big of a deal this was because we've never lived in a time of a prominent priesthood like this. The priesthood was a massive part of Hebrew life. And this is what chapter 7 is going to expose, is that the priesthood had been fulfilled, that it was over, that what it was meant to serve had been served. And what was interesting, I did some study, and it's interesting that There was about 500,000 to 600,000 people living in Palestine at the time of Jesus. And in that time, of that, let's say 600,000 people that lived there, 7,000 to 18,000 of them were priests. I don't know how you probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about the priesthood like me, but just in case you do, I've always pictured like 30 to 40, and it's like maybe upwards of 20,000 priests were living in Israel at the time of Jesus. And so once Jesus raises from the dead, the apostles begin to proclaim all of those jobs are now gone. Jesus fulfills all. Can you imagine that? Now you start to realize how offensive it was, right? I don't know if anyone in the room works for the IRS, but if you do, I'll pray for you. You're doing the devil's work. But imagine with me, there's 93,000 people that work for the IRS in the United States. Imagine if the IRS just went away. There's actually been some politicians who just said, we're going to do away with the IRS. And the reason that's met with such backlash is it's 100,000 jobs, right? And so when the apostles said, the priesthood is fulfilled, Jesus is everything. He's perfect, and we need no other priest. This is why it was so radical to think about that in that day. Now, let's pick up where we're going to look today in verse 11, where this exhortation to not return to a graceless life is found. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, the point here is that perfection was never attainable through the priesthood. Remember, Melchizedek was the man that met Abraham in the valley after his defeat. And Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. He is an Old Testament foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek is this picture that the author of Hebrews is building his whole case on. And he's saying that the priesthood's intention was never meant to be forever. It was always a temporary fix. It makes me think of duct tape. Do you guys know duct tape is like good for everything except fixing ducks? Not like ducks like quack quack, but like ducks like up above your head. Like this duct work, like duct tape does not work. Like if that stuff was hanging up by duct tape, y'all would be in grave danger right now, okay? And it doesn't even effectively seal. Studies have been done to show duct tape does not seal ducks effectively. So we've had to come up with other ways to seal them. But man, duct tape is good for everything else, isn't it? It's pretty cool. It's good to have in your toolbox because it's better than every other tool you've spent a lot more money on. But the reality is that when we talk about the Old Testament priesthood, it's a lot like duct tape. The law was effective in the sense that it accomplished what it was meant to, but it could never seal. It could never be done. It could never be complete. Its purpose was to show them the problem of their sin. Verse 12, he continues, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. The case he's building is that all priests came from the tribe of Levi, which are descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. And then all kings came from the tribe of Judah, which is descendants of David. David's the most common Old Testament king recognizable. And so all descendants of David are of the tribe of Judah, and this is where Jesus' lineage is from. And Melchizedek was the only one in history who was both king and priest. And what the case is being made is that Jesus is such a perfect king that he overtook and fulfilled the priesthood himself, even though he wasn't a Levite. He brought it to its completion, fulfilled it, and did away with it. So to all the priests and mediators of the first century, the message was, you're out of the job. And Hebrew Christians, what the author is exhorting them to is, don't return to a graceless life. And this is what I want to apply to your heart today. I know that you haven't spent your whole lives going to the temple, sacrificing goats, meeting with a priest, okay? Maybe some of you have. That's your business. I don't know. But the reality is that all of us are tempted at times to return to a graceless way of living. That we want to return to a covenant of works rather than the covenant of grace that's been given to us by God. You see, at some point we repent, and when we repent and trust Jesus, some of y'all maybe haven't done that, and maybe today is the day you need to do that. But at the point that we repent of our sin, grace appears into our life. Listen how Titus puts it. In Titus 2:11, Paul writes to the pastor Titus, for the grace of God has appeared. Many of y'all can probably resonate with just that language of when you came to know Jesus, when you got saved, it was like grace appeared out of nowhere in your life, bringing salvation for all people. The next verse says, training us, remember that phrase, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now notice what trains us to live godly. Notice what trains us to do the right thing. I think in most areas of life, we experience the opposite of how spiritual life works. And what I mean by that is, like, if you want to get good at a sport, track, basketball, football, whatever it may be, you fill in the blank, you want to get good at that, what are you supposed to do? Practice. You go out, you practice harder than everyone else if you want to be better than everyone else. You practice longer, you do more, you spend more time in the gym or on the field, and you want success in your career, what do you got to do? You got to work longer hours, you got to go harder, you got to work weekends, you got to do more than everyone else around you. And then we come to the Bible and we think the same kind of thinking applies, and we foolishly apply all of the thinking of the world to how we're supposed to live spiritually. And we say, okay, if I'm going to be a good Christian, I got to never miss a Bible study. I got to read Bible more than everybody else. And I got to do this and this and this. And we make this big list of things that we're going to do to be the perfect Christian. And guess what? We don't do it because you're not perfect. Amen, Will. You don't do it. And then we beat ourselves up. But look at how we are trained to live godly. Not by law, not by legalism, not by lists of do's and don'ts, by grace. The orientation of our minds has to change from do more, be better, to understand grace more, be better. That's the dynamic shift that has to take place. And so instead of just seeking to do, we have to remind ourselves that Jesus has it done. He's completed it all for us. And when we remind ourselves of that, then the burden is lifted off of us. And guess what? Then we actually begin to read our Bibles more, because we don't do it out of obligation. We do it out of gratitude rather than obligation. And so grace trains us, not law. And in the ways that you live, I want you to ask yourself this morning, do you still live like you're under a covenant of works? What I mean by that is, do you punish yourself when you fail or when you sin? Or when you sin, do you say, well, I've already sinned, I've already messed up, and so what's it matter if I keep doing it? Or do you fail to extend grace to other people when they sin against you? You see, the gospel of Jesus, his death and his resurrection on our behalf, will not allow us to return to a graceless life. And it will constantly remind us of the resurrection. That's the second reminder. Don't forget the resurrection. Listen, every Sunday for the Christian is Easter. Amen. Every Sunday. You know the reason we get together on Sundays is because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Like the departure, the Hebrews worshiped on Saturday. And so we're reading the letter to the Hebrews. The very day that we meet on is showing that the priesthood has been fulfilled by Jesus, who rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Without Jesus' perfection and his resurrection, he would not be worth following. He's just a good teacher. But he's so much more than that. The next verse in Titus actually emphasizes his deity, that he's God. Paul writes to Titus and he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, this great God and Savior is our supreme King Priest who lives forever. And this is what makes him an eternal solution. He's not a duct tape fix, amen? He's not temporary. He is a permanent and perfect and complete solution to all of our problems. Chapter 7 of Hebrews continues. We'll pick up in verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. That's Jesus Christ, by the way. Who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So again, Melchizedek is being utilized as this Old Testament foreshadow of Jesus. And the emphasis in these three verses is Christ's eternality, his permanency in the office. Not only is he sufficient to save you, but he's never going to step out of that office. He's never going to cease to be God and Savior to you. Verse 23 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And so as the author continues that argument down into the later verses, he says, basically, the problem with the Old Testament priesthood was they all died. They couldn't keep anyone in office. And Melchizedek was showing us that another one was coming. Let me remind you of verse 3. Melchizedek being one without father or mother or genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, let me remind you, last week I told you Melchizedek wasn't some kind of weird immortal, right? I just said he's like Cotton Eye Joe of the Old Testament. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know where he goes. Genesis doesn't tell us. And the reason Genesis doesn't tell us his mom and his dad and his origin story and all of that is because his purpose was to foreshadow Jesus, who is eternal. And so the point of this is to show the people that they should long for a lasting king priest, not a temporary priesthood. I've been reading the Bible recently. My wife and I actually just finished 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. All the historical books of kings in the Old Testament. And it's like, man, it's like duck, duck, goose as you go through that. If you ever read that part of the Bible, it's like he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it's just like kind of back and forth, good king, bad king, duck and goose. And listen, American politics is no different. We'll have a good one, we'll have a bad one, depending on who you ask, and we'll kind of go back and forth. And it puts us in this mindset, just like ancient people, of always longing for competent leaders. And we find the perfection only in Christ. No one will ever fulfill the perfection that Jesus does. His perfection and his resurrection puts an end to our never-ending search for competent leaders. Everyone else is going to let us down, but Jesus never will. And for that matter, Jesus has also put an end to our own never-ending search for competency within ourselves, that we long and strive for us to be good enough. You know, I some of y'all know I like to fish. The more I fish, the more I learn I'm not very good at it. Isn't that how most hobbies go? Like the more you get into it and the more you learn that you got more to learn, right? And that's deeply frustrating, right? So I go out in my kayak and I look on the other side of the lake and they're catching all kinds of fish over there. And so then when they leave, what I do, I just paddle over there and I can't catch those fish, right? And then I see them back in my spot catching the fish I couldn't catch. And it's deeply frustrating, right? So I try to learn, I try to get better. And what I learned is I can't ever learn enough. I can't ever become a good fisherman. And some of y'all, maybe your Christian faith feels like that and you get frustrated. It's like, the more I try to do, the more I mess up. Well, listen, Paul talked about that in Romans 7. So the more I try to do good, the more I sin. And his conclusion was, oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus. For those of you that have felt like you're never successful enough, or you're never pretty enough, or you're never strong enough, or you're never holy enough, we find perfection not in our own competency, but in Christ's perfection. Jesus is perfect, and he has become a perfect, eternal mediator through the power of his indestructible life that we see in verse 16. That's the resurrection. So we can't forget the goodness of the resurrection. Number three, don't trust your works. Listen, it's amazing how many of us understand that we're saved by grace, and then we try to grow to trust our works the longer that we're saved. Biblically, there are no good works before we come to faith in Christ. There are only good works after Christ. And so why would we think, if there are no good works that made us desirable to be saved, that good works would keep us saved? Or that good works would make us more desirable in God's eyes? There is nothing that you can do this week to make God love you any more or any less. Nothing. That doesn't mean you go out and live however you want and you got a license to do whatever sin you want. And it doesn't mean that you have this holy pressure on you that you're going to crumble under, that you've got to be perfect. But the reality is that Jesus said the work is done and he loves you. And he's begging you not to trust in your own works, but to trust in his perfect life, not yours. You see, the religious system of the Old Testament law were meant to show people their need for a Savior, not be their Savior. So the law is not bad. It's not evil. Romans 7, that passage I just referenced from Paul, he says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? He anticipates the question that we would say, well, the law is bad and Jesus is good. Well, his answer is by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. And so Hebrews is making the same case that the rest of the New Testament makes, that the law is fulfilled by Christ, but the purpose of the law was to show us our sin. Verse 11 of Galatians 3 says, it's evident that no one's justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. God's moral law remains as a standard for us to ascribe to adhere to chase after. But it's a constant reminder that we will never perfectly fulfill it. Only the Spirit can save us. Only the Spirit of God can perfect us, not the law. Galatians 3:24 says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The word guardian is pedagogos in Greek, and it means mean male nanny. Some translations say tutor there, or just guardian. But it means someone who looks after your kids, and quite literally it meant someone that had a paddle to spank them when they got out of line. That's what the law is. That's how the Bible describes the law. And this is why your Bible is in two testaments. The Old Testament is before Jesus Christ came, and the New Testament is when Christ comes. And Hebrews presents this more fully in chapter 8 that we'll get into as we move along through it. But in chapter 7, for now, it's presented as two hands. Verse 18 says, on the one hand. And so think of it as the argument is being made. Here's two hands that we need to look at, an Old and a New Testament. Verse 18 says, for on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But then we switch to the new covenant, the other hand. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This was a harsh description, that the law was weak and useless. Why such a harsh description here? Well, the reason for this harsh language is because the law could not save. And Hebrews is trying desperately to get that point across. Al Mohler in his commentary says, the law is used to condemn, but it can never be used to save. So now as Gentiles, those of us who are not Jewish, this might not seem like a temptation to us. Like, we don't have a temptation to return to the Old Testament law. And so maybe what are we guarding against? What do we need to remember today? Well, we need to remember not to trust in our own works. It might not be a coded law that we want to return to, but I think all of us are tended to try to trust in ourselves in some way. We just got 5 chickens. Y'all pray for me. My wife convinced me of this. The Tuckers just got 6 chickens. They had to one up their pastor. We put together a chicken coop yesterday, and I'm tempted to, especially when I get frustrated, building stuff just makes me madder than anything. And so I'm mad, and I'm tempted to kick my family away and say, I don't need your help, until I realize I have 250 zip ties to put chicken wire on. I'm like, I could use some help. This would be helpful, right? And I think that's a sinful tendency that all of us have. We're tempted to lean into our own self-sufficiency, and then every time we fall and we fail and we realize our insufficiency, we realize how much we actually need help. Well, that's what the moral law of God does. It shows us how much we need saved. And Christ is presented as the solution. The solution is not try harder, do better, jump higher. The solution is Jesus is perfect. Cling to him. Listen, if we're not constantly reminded of the gospel, we will begin to trust our own works. And this better hope is a gospel promise. So let me finish with this. Don't forget God's promise. Hebrews is continuing to build this case that God's promise and his gospel is so much better than the law. And God made a covenant oath, a vow, a promise, if you will, to the heirs of promise. We read about it in chapter 6 on Easter. Let me remind you what that chapter says. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now, what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's returning to the idea of oath, returning to the idea of a promise. He's kind of like, I call it like he's tying the bow up on his argument that he's making about the priesthood. And as he ties this bow, he says that the oath is for Jesus. Jesus is sworn into office, so to speak. In verse 20, it says, it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest, that's Jesus, with an oath by the one who said to him, and he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's the important word for you today, forever. Jesus is your priest forever. So the Father has sworn that he would save in this covenant that we've broken. Imagine a spiritual courtroom, and you stand in this, and the law of God is known. The Bible says he's written it on all of our hearts. We know what's right and what's wrong, even if we haven't read the Ten Commandments. But most of us have. We know very clearly what the law is, and we are found guilty before God. The book of Romans in the Bible makes the case that all of us stand without excuse and full of guilt before God. And God is a just judge, and there will be wrath and punishment poured out for sin. But an oath is given in this courtroom scene for one to be sworn in to take our punishment from us in our place. A mediator of an eternal covenant that would overtake the old, and his name is Jesus Christ. Verse 22 calls him the guarantor. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Guarantor is an accounting word for you money nerds. It carries the connotation or the idea of collateral. Like if I were to loan you money, I would want your car or a boat or your house or something put up as collateral so that if you just try to take off to Mexico, that I've got something to recoup my risk a little bit. Banks work with this all the time. Well, in Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit is called another accounting term called the down payment. Ephesians 1:14 says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, that word in Greek means down payment, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is our down payment. God has dwelled in us through his Spirit. And in Hebrews 7:22, Jesus is called the guarantor, the co-signer that assures us that this will be ultimately delivered to us. And Jesus is the guarantor because he's perfect. And what is he guaranteeing? That you will be made perfect. Your perfection is guaranteed. Like, can you believe that? When you look in the mirror, when you look at your past week, like, can you believe your perfection's guaranteed? There's sometimes I look at my life, I'm like, I don't know, Lord. You got a lot of work to do. But Jesus is called a guarantor. He is personally, by his own perfection, by his own merit, he is personally guaranteeing that he will complete the work in us. Let me leave you with Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You'll be made perfect. What the priesthood could never do, Jesus will do for you. And what that's represented in is communion. And so we have on these tables up here representations of Jesus' body and blood.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.